Good morning to you. When we think about who God is and what he has done for us and where we're headed, how can we keep from singing? And I'm glad to observe that you couldn't keep yourselves from singing today, just as I couldn't. Let me wish you also a happy St. Patrick's Day, and to remind you that Patrick was not some drunken Irishman wearing green who loved a party, but rather he was a young man who was taken, kidnapped, taken into slavery into Ireland for several years, escaped, and then convicted by God to return as a missionary. He did so and led thousands of people in the land of Ireland to Jesus Christ. And of course, if you've read the history, you know that those who were converted in Ireland affected all of continental Europe in the decades to come. So it's said by some that St. Patrick was the one the Lord used to save all of Europe. It was really a great life, and we want to give thanks for that amid all the Irish drunkenness. I speak as a Scotsman, by the way. and all the partying that takes place and all the green. I know some of you wore green today, and I think that's very appropriate. I just decided not to on St. Patrick's Day because I want to remember him as one of our great missionaries. That's the reason we call him Saint Patrick. Well, you wouldn't remember this, but the past few times I've been with you over these past 6 months, we've talked about two very important issues. First of all, what is the gospel? What does it mean to receive Jesus Christ? And how does the gospel work in a sinner's life like mine? That was back in the fall. And then we turned, that was in Philippians, and we stayed in Philippians last time I was here, just 2 weeks ago. And we talked about what it means to commit yourself to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we looked at the example of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 to see that the advancement of the gospel is more important than our comfort, more important than our life, even more important than our death, and therefore we must advance the gospel. So we've talked about conversion, regeneration, justification. We've talked about mission. Today I want us to turn to the gospel of Matthew. And in particular, chapter 6, of course, you know this is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, there are actually 5 sermons of Jesus, and it provides the substance of what Matthew wants to teach his disciples. He gets to the end of Matthew, as you know, and he says that you should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. What is it that he had commanded them? Well, Matthew shows us it's the 5 sermons of Jesus. So you get the Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. You get the Sermon on the Kingdom that we just read from, Matthew 13. You get the Sermon on Mission in Matthew 10. You get the Sermon on Christian Fellowship and Reconciliation and Forgiveness in chapter 18, a very important chapter. And then, of course, the Sermon on the End of the Age in Matthew 24. 5 key sermons for discipleship. We're in that first one, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew, of course, is Jewish. He's the disciple Levi, the tax collector, who was called by Jesus Christ. He wrote this for us, we believe, very clearly. He was Jewish, and he was clearly writing largely to a Jewish audience. And one reason we know that is because of his multiple references to the Torah. He's very careful to show how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He does that in numerous ways, beginning at the very beginning, chapters 1 and 2. Scholars have also noticed that Matthew mentions the word righteousness on several occasions. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, you get it, don't you? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you'll nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then later on in chapter 6, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So there is an emphasis upon righteousness. Now, in the Protestant evangelical world that most of us swim in, We are very quick when we hear the word righteousness to think of justification. In fact, the words are the same in Greek for righteousness and justification. And we very quickly think of our being justified, not by our own performance, our righteousness, but rather by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. This is a very important fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith that we Protestant evangelicals emphasize. We perhaps don't emphasize as much righteousness for sanctification, that is, the practical righteousness that is actually worked into us by the Holy Spirit and actually required of us by God. When you look at how Matthew uses the word righteousness, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, he is dominantly talking about that practical righteousness that is the way that we're living our lives. And we want to look at how that plays out in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember with the Beatitudes, we are given direction for Christian character. It is distinctively different and contrary to the character of what a worldling, even a Greek pagan ethicist, would value. Later on in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, you get righteousness by the law. What is it? And we see that it's something profoundly internal. It comes from the heart. It's not just external. And as the Pharisees and some moralists today simply try to take the law of God and make it something that we can achieve by our own power, Jesus says, no. Even if you look at another person lustfully, you've broken the commandments. So he presses the law of righteousness deep to our hearts. When you get to chapter 6, at the very beginning, he talks about Christian piety and shows that there is such a thing as hypocritical piety, of which the Pharisees are experts. But he says, your piety is not to be like that. It's not to be shown before men for their pleasure. But rather, it is a virtue that you express in your intimate personal relationship with God your Father. That's righteousness. Living before his face, or as we say in Latin, in coram Deo, in the presence of God, before the face of God. That's righteousness. Then coming to where we are now, beginning with verse 19 and going through the end of chapter 6, he speaks of righteousness as practical Christian living before the face of God. In other words, what it means for us as Christians who have been justified by the righteousness of Christ is that we now live righteous lives, living life or lifestyles consciously before the face of our Father. And that's the reason that our piety is not to be hypocritical. And it's the reason that we're to trust him and not be afraid and not try to acquire the things in this life because we've got our eyes set on him and living before his face. And then, of course, when you get to chapter 7, he talks about our living before the judgment of God. Therefore, we do not judge one another. We rather are being judged by God, and the judgments of God are mentioned on numerous occasions in chapter 7. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the reason that it's so valued by Christians today. Well, as we turn to our text, we're going to see how important living our lifestyle before the face of God is, and we're going to see how challenging it is. Would you please stand with me if you're able, and let's pray together. And then we'll read our text together, asking God to help us to understand it and apply it. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this amazing sermon. It only takes 15 minutes to read it, but a lifetime is not enough to understand it, to rejoice in it, and to put it into practice. So, Lord, we humbly bow before you and ask, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Hear the word of God. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All flesh is like grass, all of its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Now, you have to notice in this text, as Jesus often does, and so does the Apostle Paul and Peter in their writings, often give us both a positive and a negative instruction. You'll notice, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is walking through six or seven very careful and ethical injunctions upon the Christian life, he says, it's this, it's not that, do this, don't do that. Well, they get that from Jesus. I suppose in some ways they get it from the Greek philosophers who would do the same thing. In order to be specific, in order not to be misunderstood, in order to clarify, we often have affirmations and denials. And so let's look first at this negative command. And you'll notice that after the negative command and the positive command, he also gives rationale. And we should celebrate this. You know, it would be enough if Jesus just said, all authority in heaven is given to me, therefore do this, which he did at the end of Matthew. But often he and the apostles following him, they will give the command, which is enough. We're disciples of Jesus, so a command is enough for me. But in his condescension to me, he also gives me reasons. He helps me, helps motivate me, give me incentive beyond the most important thing is, which he just merely commanded it to me. That's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching us this morning as well. Well, let's look, first of all, at the negative command, which is this. In verse 19, we must not lay up treasures on earth. We must not lay up treasures on earth. Now, why does Jesus begin with the negative? Seems a little negative, doesn't it? Well, the reason is because, as Paul does the same thing, if I'm to wear these clean Sunday morning clothes today, I don't just put these over my Saturday work clothes, right? I take off the old dirty clothes and put on the clean Sunday clothes. And that's the kind of analogy that the apostle uses in Colossians 3. Take off the old. You must get rid of it and put on the new. And during this season of Lent, and these colors, this purple color represents this season in which we're living, which is 40 days other than the Sundays between Ash Wednesday and Easter, is to remember the 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness. And you remember his condition. He was bereft of all human comforts. And yet ultimately he found his satisfaction, his joy, in his Father alone. Real joy, real satisfaction, real life, with nothing else, even without food and water, for 40 days. And so we remember those 40 days, and we're commanded to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's for this reason that when John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written, of course, 500 years ago, when he spoke of the Christian life so brilliantly in, if you're interested, Book 3, Chapter 7, he starts with this. He says the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. Now, that sounds kind of negative. I realize that. But he says the sum is self-denial. Why does he say that? Well, he begins that chapter by citing Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable worship. And that's the reason Calvin says that's the sum of the Christian life. We offer up ourselves as sacrifices. Now, I would suggest to you, this is consistent with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he called us to come follow him, what did he say? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, which is to say to die to himself, and then come follow me. So Calvin and I suggest we should simply follow the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It does begin with a negative. Repent and believe. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to the beauty and the goodness and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus begins here. And what does he mean by saying do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, he means simply not to seek to accumulate in this life for your joy. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Now, he's not just talking about money. We'll see in a moment he is talking about money as one element, but there are multiple elements. Some people live to accumulate a great reputation. Some people live to accumulate great experiences of pleasure, traveling the world and seeing it all. Some live to accumulate position and status and power. These are all worldly elements that can be stored up in this life. And Jesus is saying, don't do it. But if money is not the only thing, it certainly is included in what he is saying here. And the fact is that we struggle with this. Martin Luther used to say, the last thing to get converted in a man is his pocketbook. And I have to say, as a pastor for over 40 years, I think there's some truth to this. In fact, when the pocketbook gets converted, I'm thinking, you know, I think that person's a real Christian. So we struggle. We know that we struggle with this. As Chuck Swindoll once said, we get all we can all we get, and sit on the can. That's kind of how we often live life. And as another person said, we spend most of our time buying things we don't need with money we don't have to please people we don't like. So we find ourselves in an age and in a place which is the wealthiest in the history of the entire world. You realize you're living in the wealthiest nation in the history of humankind. And the problem is that the more money we have, the more we want. If you ask someone with $30,000 income what would satisfy them, they say, you know, if I could just get to 50. If you talk to someone with 50, they say, you really need 100 to make it. If you talk to someone with 100, they'll say, really 200 is where freedom is to be found. If you talk to someone with 200, no, they're thinking half a million. It's always this way. This has been written up. It's statistically been proven empirically that studies show that the more money you have, the more you want. It also shows this. The more money you have, the more heartburn, backaches, anxiety that you have. So one would hope that with the flourishing of our economy over my lifetime, that's been extraordinary since World War II, that we would be a freer, happier, more at ease people. It's just the opposite. One would at least hope that we have more leisure time. It's just the opposite. It's quite amazing when you look, and we now as Americans have this opportunity for longitudinal studies because we've been living in decades of enormous economic growth. And of course you can see our problem, can't you, with just the national debt that we've accumulated. $35 trillion. My brain doesn't go that far. I can't calculate $35 trillion. But if you'll just go to the website, we're showing how it increases by the second. The dollar signs are just, you know, the register is just going like crazy. And I calculated just the other day, in 30 seconds, our national debt goes up $1 million. So it's $1 million every 30 seconds. That's where we're headed. And where's that coming from? An acquisitive spirit, a desire to accumulate, a desire to have, even though we're charging it to our grandchildren. I calculated how much each of my grandchildren owes right now with $35 trillion national debt. When they're born today, they owe $103,000, and it's going to get worse. So 26 people in my family, I'm up to $2.5 million. How you doing? You might want to increase your honorarium today just out of pity for me. In every part of our society, we show that we are struggling with greed. 70%, psychologists tell us, of marital discord, yes, comes from financial stress and disagreements. Those of you who are real estate agents, and I see a few of you here, you are dealing with people when they're in their worst moment. getting ready to spend the most money they're going to spend on the biggest asset they're going to have. And real estate agents tell me, you can't believe the human character that we see in circumstances like that. Some of you are litigators and lawyers, and you know that when money gets involved, even Christians begin to sue each other in civil court, which is completely forbidden by 1 Corinthians 6. Why would someone not follow the apostles' instructions that you're better off being defrauded than to go in a personal dispute before a civil court? And Christians do it over and over again. Why? They're greedy. And here's one of the big problems. If you've read Tim Keller's book on false idols, you know that he talks about the idol of, it's called counterfeit gods. You know that he talks about greed. And on his chapter on greed, here's what Tim says. He says, I've been pastoring in Manhattan. I think by that time he probably had been there 15, 20 years. And he said in his book, I've had people in my congregation and in this community confess to me just about every sin you can imagine. But he said, not once in 20 years has anybody confessed to me the sin of greed. In Manhattan. Not once. And he said, it's the secret little sin of greed that we hide. And we hide it for a number of reasons. But it's a demonic strategy that we would never even admit to our struggle with greed. So Jesus says to us, don't store up treasures here on the earth. Now he gives us a reason for it. If you'll look at verse 19b, you'll see the reason. That is, treasures on earth will soon be consumed. It's not only eating your lunch right now, it's going to eat your lunch at the end of the day. Storing up treasures here adds to a miserable life, but it's going to get worse, is what he's saying. He's saying that all that you have will be consumed soon. The moths are going to get your clothes. The worms are going to get your flesh, by the way, if you hadn't thought about it. Rust is going to corrode all your possessions. And thieves, sometimes their grandchildren, will come in and take your inheritance. Just think of it. Who are you leaving all this money to? He says, it's going to be consumed, and that very quickly. There are not going to be any barns in heaven. So at the end of the day, you and I will just take pride that my ash heap is a little bigger than your ash heap. The Latin theologian Tertullian, 3rd century, put it this way. He said, nothing that is God's is attainable by money. Nothing. And behind and underneath greed is a very ugly lack of trust in the Lord's promises to care for us. It's a lack of trust that he is providing for us now, and it's a lack of trust that he'll provide for us in the day to come, which we just sang about. David said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. In Psalm 84, we read this, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The psalmist says, do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, says this. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Earth's currency will become worthless when Christ returns or when you die, whichever comes first. So, don't store up treasures on earth. It is a futile life to do so. And it ends only in total futility. Now, let's look at the positive instruction, which is this. This is verse 20. We must lay up treasures in heaven. So the Lord Jesus commands us not to lay up treasures here on the earth. And then he commands us to lay up treasures in heaven. Randy Alcorn once again puts it this way. He says, You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And that's what we want to do. Now, you notice that, as is common with Christ and the apostles, we're given a fork in the road. It's either or. There's a decision to be made. And as Yogi Berra once said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And Jesus is saying that, plus he's saying, take the high road. Take the road to store up treasures that are in heaven. And you'll see that, furthermore, later on in chapter 6, verse 24, look how specific Jesus is. He says, nobody can serve two masters. For you either love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In other words, you've got to make a choice between storing things up here and storing things up there. If you're like the typical Protestant Christian who's trying to figure this out and navigate, can I do just a little of both? I mean, I can believe in Jesus and look forward to heaven, and I can also aspire to be very successful and wealthy and happy and comfortable here. No, Jesus is saying it's one or the other. You've got to make the choice. And when you do, when you choose to store up things in heaven, look what Jesus says. This is from the encounter with the rich young ruler, and the disciples, you remember, are stunned, and they're saying, well, who can enter the kingdom of heaven if this upright young man can't do it? And Jesus says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus says you can actually build an estate for eternity. You say, how do we do this? Well, we do things that affect the eternal state of other human beings, and we do things that honor and glorify God through worship and evangelism, discipleship, prayer, financial stewardship, all of these. In the realm of financial stewardship, we spend our money where it counts the most, saving rather than spending and giving rather than keeping. This is how we store up treasures in heaven. You can actually send the blessings ahead, as Randy Alcorn says. When we do righteous deeds, when we suffer for Christ's sake, when we forgive one another, all these, Jesus attaches a promise of reward. That's not to be taken lightly. We long to receive that reward. Receiving that reward honors God, and it's good, and it's delightful. And he has made us for such a thing. Solomon even says, the one who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will honor him. Giving to the poor is making a loan to God. I wonder what kind of interest he'd pay on that. You can really look forward to a fantastic conclusion. Well, let's look once again at the rationale. Look at verse 20b. He says, for neither moth nor rust destroys there. Thieves do not break in and steal. Luther said, I've held many things in my hand, and I've lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, I still possess. You want to get your life, your possessions, your ambitions, everything you're doing into his hands and into his kingdom. You can actually make investments in eternity with your money. Now, many of us invest in stocks and bonds, and we call them securities. But they are actually insecurities. If my grandparents were still living, they could tell you what happened to their stocks and bonds in 1929. They're insecurities. One never knows. If you want real securities, you need to find a way to store up treasures in heaven. Paul put it this way to Timothy. It was part of his instruction to this young pastor. He said to him, as for the rich in this present age, Timothy, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and needy to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves, says Paul, as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What Paul is saying to Timothy, people are confused. They think life is grabbing for all the gusto you can in this life. I'm telling you, on the basis of God's promised word, that real life is storing treasures up in heaven, and we shall find out one day. Well, how in the world do we do this, given the fact that everything in our flesh is contrary to the teaching of Jesus? And as Christians, we know, when we just look at the giving patterns of evangelical Christians who are averaging about 2.5% of their income giving to the kingdom of God, which I think is about 7.5% below the minimum, that Christians are massively struggling with managing their money and their resources and their property in a God-honoring way, massively struggling with getting their treasures into heaven instead of on the earth. How do we do this? Well, let me suggest how it's done. We began this morning by singing Holy, Holy, Holy. The first thing we do, we set our eyes on God in all of his purity, all of his perfections, all of his love, all of his righteousness. And we once again allow ourselves to be awestruck with his holiness. So often we can sing a hymn like that without even thinking about it. Some of you have memorized all four stanzas, but what you missed was the experience of in coram Deo, living before the face of God and being stunned again by his greatness, his holiness, and his power. That's the first thing. Look up. Secondly, look back. We sang about Jesus Christ on a cross for us, which was the provision to forgive us for all of our sins. Someone else did that for us. Jesus Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He totally emptied himself. He laid aside the accoutrements of his glory that he may come down and identify with us in this broken world and lay his life down completely for us so that we would be forgiven all of our sins, so that we would receive the credit of his righteousness in our standing before God, and to be delivered from the grasp of the evil one who had his hand around our neck just waiting to destroy us. That's what we see when we look back. And then, brothers and sisters, we not only look up and look back, but we look forward. Here's what we sang just a moment ago. How I long to breathe the air of heaven. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with him who died and rose again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's what we sang. We were looking forward. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what we must do. It's called the Christian worldview. Who is God? Who are we? Why are we here? What's the direction of history itself? What's the key and the mystery of living life to the full? It is in Christ and in him alone. And we know where this ends. This is a reason that Isaac Watts wrote that beloved and famous song, "Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high." And then you know the refrain, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God." That's where we're going. The streets are not made of asphalt, I remind you. The gold is so cheap there that they pave the streets with it. And the pearls and the diamonds and all the great jewels of this world make up the gates of the city to which we will belong. Do we understand who we are and where we're headed? We're royalty. And we are inheriting an inheritance that cannot spoil or fade or be corrupted, says Peter. It's precious and it endures. And that's the reason Jesus said, don't do it this way. Do it this way. This way ends up in total destruction. this way ends up in total joy. Store up your treasures in heaven, for there moth and rust do not consume, and thieves do not break in and steal. Well, finally, you come to verse 21, and Jesus has already given us incentives for what not to do and incentives for what to do. But as only he can do, he gives us the ultimate rationale. Here's why we do all this. Our hearts follow our treasures. What Jesus is saying to these disciples in all of their poverty, not only physical poverty, but intellectual poverty and spiritual poverty, he's saying to them, do you think I want your money? Do you think I'm after your property? I want your heart. And this is the way that I get your heart, is that you trust me to provide for you now and to provide for you later, and you store up your treasures based upon the worldview I've given you. You actually believe it, and you're living it out. And when you do that, I know that your heart is going to follow your treasures. And how often is true in the church? It's just so simple. You can almost tell who the tithers are. They're the people most enthusiastically worshiping the Lord, the most regularly attending his worship, the most faithfully making disciples, the most supportive of their leadership. Why? They put their treasures in heaven. And when heaven gives them a structure in their church life to live, that's what they do, gladly. So he's saying, I want your heart. And, the motto that Calvin had about his life, or others had about his life, was simply this: my heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. That's the Calvin motto. I offer to you, Lord, my heart promptly and sincerely. So we must make a decision. And when we make the decision to store up treasures in heaven, what we find is that we're engaged in this profound love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens. He gets your heart. And brothers and sisters, you get his. You remember the words of Christina Rossetti, the great poet and hymn writer in this case, when she said, "What shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But poor as I am, I give him my heart." That's exactly what he wants. So in summary, we're not to store up treasures here. We're to store up treasures there, because your heart is going to follow where you're storing up treasures. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in glory. Store up your treasures with him. Seek not the things that are on earth, says the Apostle Paul. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. It's a worldview. It's a faith, a deep belief that what God said is true. And it's an intentional decision, having come to the fork in the road, to plan to go to the right, to go this way. I am going to store up my treasures in heaven. And it's a community of brothers and sisters who encourage each other and hold each other accountable in these things. That's the key to righteousness: trusting him, living it out with the things and the people that are most precious to us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for us, to be raised to eternal life for us, to ascend to heaven for us, there to rule over your church in this world, and to bring us home with you soon to be with you. Thank you that this same Jesus came to be our teacher, to show us how to live, how to enjoy you, how to glorify you, And we pray this morning, in every case, young or old, male or female, you will help us, Lord, to make decisions, or to make the ultimate decision, to store up our treasures in heaven and not on earth, and to make the particular decisions that are in light of that fundamental lifestyle. Please help us, Lord, for we are weak and we are susceptible to all sorts of temptations. Please help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to glorify you in the way that we manage treasures in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Let's stand together and sing, Be Thou My...